And while the kids are making their way out, the rest of you can turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, and while you're finding that, let's spend a moment in prayer together. Our Father, we come to you now really to the highlight of our time together, and that is to open your word, to behold wonderful things in your law. We ask you, Lord, to help us today to be more faithful followers of Christ, to progress in our sanctification, in our obedience, in our humility, in our thankfulness for the gospel, in our love for you. I pray that our time today is both useful to us, but most importantly, glorifying and honoring to you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My favorite hymn in our hymnal is written by R.C. Sproul. It's based on Psalm 91. It's called The Secret Place. And The Secret Place is really a hymn with one of the richest set of lyrics I've ever seen, because it's basically scripture based on Psalm 91. Just listen. Verse 1 says, "Who dwells within his most secret place is never far from his blessed grace. 'Neath his great shadow all will be well. No better place now for us to dwell." And then the chorus, "The secret place of God Most High, the shadow of our mighty King, the dwelling place where angels cry, is where our praise will forever ring." Now, before we get into a rich autumn season of expositions in Matthew 8 and 9, and we're looking forward to that on Sunday mornings, I felt like returning from my sabbatical, I really needed to do something a little bit more personal, a little bit more revealing of my own heart, maybe, to connect with you in a little bit of a heart-to-heart fashion. And that's my hope for this morning. The Lord was very gracious to me over this summer, over my sabbatical. I accomplished the goals I hoped to accomplish. And at the top of that list was an extended time of study in the Word of God, studying a complex issue in Bible prophecy, which I will preach at a later time in our series on the millennium on Sunday evenings. But I also had more time to reflect and to pray and to think than I've had in a long time. And it was very useful, it was very fruitful and beneficial, not only to me, but my prayer is that it's beneficial to all of you as well. And one of the questions that came to my mind a lot, and I spent a lot of time thinking about it and even journaling some about it and praying about it, was basically this: what are the vital elements, what are the pieces to a walk with the Lord that truly puts you in that secret place? Now, when I say secret, I don't mean in terms of some Christians have access to the secret place and other Christians don't have access to it. That, not at all. Secret in terms of personal and sheltered, encompassed, quiet. That place that is the eye of the storm. That place where everything else can be chaos and destruction and doom, and yet you're spiritually secure and safe. I suppose I'm not really preaching a sermon this morning in the technical sense as much as just exhorting you about seeking God. And I hope this can be a shepherding time for me to try to just encourage you from a pastoral viewpoint. Beginning next week, we'll get back to hardcore textual exposition as we begin Matthew 8 and 9. But this morning, I want to use Psalm 91 really just as a launching point to consider this question of the secret place. We're just going to touch lightly on some key elements of Psalm 91, and then we'll move outward from there. Psalm 91, verse 1. "He who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." This is a poetic, down-to-earth picture of the position of the believer in reference to God. That you're in the shelter of the Most High. You're in the shadow of the Almighty. And notice immediately the reference to the power of God. He is Most High and He is most powerful. And that's where we're safe. Shelter refers to a hiding place. And we see this idea in numerous other psalms. Psalm 27:5 speaks of his shelter in the secret place of his tent. Psalm 31:20 speaks of hiding us in the secret place, keeping us secretly in a shelter. Psalm 32:7 speaks to God, "You are my hiding place." Now, Psalm 91 was written by Moses himself. It was a help to Israel before Israel entered into Canaan. And in many ways, Psalm 91 is a prayer of protection for Israel. Protection from whom? Protection from God, first and foremost. God gave promises in Deuteronomy 28 that if Israel rejected her God, and then there are dozens of curses in Deuteronomy 28 that say, here's what will happen to you, Israel, if you reject me, if you walk away from me, for all who are unfaithful to me. And in fact, many of the declarations of protection in Psalm 91 have direct parallels to the threatened curses in Deuteronomy 28. And so the psalm here functions not so much as a name it and claim it guarantee that all the blessings in this psalm are guaranteed to anyone who vaguely associates themselves with God, but it serves as a warning to abide in the shelter, abide in the shadow of God as faithful and obedient and covenant-keeping believers in Yahweh. But I want to focus on this word picture of the shelter of the Most High. A shelter could be a defensible position. It could be a secret fortress. It could even be the tent of a friend who hides you from an enemy. And as you step into this shelter of the Most High, this secret place, what are the items found in that shelter? What are the things which constitute that place of inward security, inward peace, a walk with God that is characterized by humble strength in the Lord, by confidence in Him, by absolute total trust? As you walk into the shelter, what do you see there? What are those items? I'd like to just walk through a list. We'll begin in Psalm 91 and then work outwards from there. The first item you see in the shelter of the Most High, a cultivated habit of trust. A cultivated habit of trust. In verse 2, I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. In verse 5, you will not be afraid of terror by night or arrow that flies by day, of pestilence that moves in darkness, or of destruction that devastates at noon. In verse 2, Moses gives the good and godly example of a faithful believer in Yahweh who declares his allegiance, declares his loyalty, declares his fidelity to God and to God alone. He is my God in whom I trust. And trust means to have confidence in something, to set your hope on something. And this trust is revealed in the fearlessness. In verses 5 and 6, now it's worth noting that one of the comforting features of this psalm is that first, Moses begins by putting himself in the place of the faithful Israelite. In verse 2, I will say to Yahweh, I will say to the Lord. Then he turns to address God's people. Verse 3, for he delivers you. And most comfortingly, the last three verses is actually the Lord himself speaking concerning the faithful. But verse 2 and verses 5 and 6 have in very close proximity the concepts of trust and fearlessness. Those two go together. Genuine trust in the Lord should reduce fears. And notice the example of fears that may be gripping your soul. In verse 5, the terror by night. Nighttime is when raiders and murderers and invading nations would invade the camp. Night is when fears are most amplified by darkness. What is every child afraid of? The dark. The arrow that flies by day. The men of Israel were going to face their enemies. They were shortly going to cross the Jordan and face a people who would defend their homeland to the last man. Only trust in the Lord would keep God's people safe. Pestilence that moves in darkness. Now we're back to nighttime. This speaks of disease. This is a frequent mode of punishment on the unfaithful, wasn't it? You can see this in the Old Testament. And then he moves back to the daytime. Devastation, the destruction rather, that devastates at noon. Destruction is a word that means epidemic, a disease sweeping the people of God. Again, because of unfaithfulness. Now, I want you to know this, where the fears are. They're at night, they're in the day, they're in the night, they're in the day, they're everywhere. There's no escape. Fears that grip your soul, but for the faithful, verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. This is a promise to the faithful individual. That while his future is to a degree bound up with the whole nation of Israel, God says, be faithful to the Lord as an individual. That 1,000 may be judged on this side, 10,000 judged on this side, but if you're faithful, God will not pour his wrath on you. It reminds me of God announcing the coming judgment of Jerusalem in the book of Habakkuk, and he gives comfort to the faithful individuals in the nation who are shortly about to experience the judgment of God as a nation. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Sounds familiar, isn't it? Doesn't it? Because Paul quotes that multiple times in the New Testament. So what does it mean to have a cultivated habit of trust? From Psalm 91, the first thing it means is humble submission to the Lord. That trust and fearlessness is for the submissive believer, not for the rebel. But beyond that, this trust is cultivated as an all-encompassing trust. You know this passage well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. What does it mean with all your heart? It implies all that you are. An all-encompassing trust stops thoughts of panic. An all-encompassing trust stops words of panic. An all-encompassing trust stops actions based in panic. There's a resignation. There's a surrender. There's a submission. This is the toddler who holds tightly to his father's hand as they cross a busy intersection. I love interacting with the little bitty kids of our church, and I love the fact that they show their worst behavior around me and the parents are mortified. That's hilarious to me. But a two-year-old or a three-year-old, that what do they do when they're scared? They find your leg, mom, right? And they're like, and they clamp on like nobody's business because they trust you. It's a cultivated trust. Listen, it's familiar territory. It's a well-worn path through the briars and the thorns. It's a routine you've become accustomed to. A cultivated habit of trust. As we look around in the shelter of the Most High, there's another item we see in the secret place. A rich diet of truth. A rich diet of truth. Verse 3, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the destructive pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will take refuge. His truth is a large shield and bulwark. In these verses, especially in verse 4 here, Moses gives rich pictures from three different sources. First of all, God is like a great bird of prey who covers you with his feathers, his pinions, and his wings to protect him. The second picture we get here, God is like a large shield in war to protect you. And the third picture, God is a bulwark. That means a wall. It's something big you hide behind for protection. But all of these pictures, God's pinions, his wings, his shield, his wall, are all pictures, all symbols of the key word in verse 4, his truth. That's what protects you. And in the context of Moses having just reiterated the law of God to Israel as the book of Deuteronomy, his truth is God's law, God's revealed word. Not just truth in general, God's revealed truth. But God's truth is only a shield. God's truth is only a shelter. God's truth is only a wall if you get behind it. If you engage with the truth of God's word. I don't mean in the typical candy apple, sugar-coated list of promises taking willy-nilly out of Scripture to give you a five-second sense of emotional relief. It's not what I'm talking about. This is how Moses himself said Israel was to interact with the law. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." The Christians that I've observed that have a walk with the Lord that is in that secret place, they never coast on a great sermon they heard a few months ago. They never slide by on a good Bible study they were in last year. They never tried to ride on that 1 month of good Bible reading they had a few years ago. They never hang desperately on to that helpful retreat they went to a decade ago. Now, all of those things contribute to our walk with the Lord, but those who walk sweetly in the secret place yearn for more and more and more. There's a sense in which you're never satisfied. You never get enough. That at some point in your walk with the Lord, you start taking in truth in large gulps. Sunday morning, Sunday night, small group, personal Bible reading, study of the Word of God, reading books by worthy Christian authors, teaching the Word of God, doing all you can to just take in the Word, a rich diet of truth. Another item found in the shelter of the Most High in the secret place, a deep-seated belief in sovereignty. Verse 8, "You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made Yahweh, my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you and no plague will come near your tent." Now, in the context of Moses and the people of Israel, verse 10 is literally true. Stay true and faithful to God, and evil won't come near you. The great disasters promised in Deuteronomy 28 won't come to you. But in the broader sense for us as Christians, can any evil or plague truly take you down? No, it can't. The worst that can happen to you is death. And Paul mocks death in 1 Corinthians 15. He chides death. He teases death. He does a big nya-nya-nya at death. That's what we do. But consider verse 8 for a moment. "You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." Historically, has Israel, in a final sense, seen the recompense of the wicked? All you have to do is read the news to know that no, they haven't. Has Israel seen the final judgment of all who have tried to destroy her through the ages? No, she has not seen that. And this is where a deep-seated belief in the sovereignty of God really marks out the believer who dwells confidently in the secret place, that you truly believe. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, "Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth?" That you truly believe, Isaiah 46, 10, "that my counsel will be established," that he declares the end from the beginning. The sovereignty of God has nothing to do with how you feel at the moment. It has nothing to do with appearances. It has nothing to do with circumstances. It has nothing to do with what you can see, what you can hear, what you can observe. It has nothing to do with what you wish would happen. A deep-seated belief in the sovereignty of God believes that all loose ends will be tied up. All pain shall be wiped away. Now consider this. You're familiar with Jesus' teaching that God knows when a sparrow falls and knows numbers of the hairs on your head, and lots of people joke about that. But what do those two have in common? The falling sparrow and the falling hair? They're both things that fall to the ground in defeat and death. I've heard my own hair saying, "Why?" on the way down. Why is God counting those things? Why is he counting sparrows? Why is he counting hairs? Because restoration is coming. You remember that the Bible says, Psalm 56, 8, that God puts your tears in a bottle And he records your suffering in God's book. Now, why is this? Why is this important? Because God's sovereignty says that all those tears will be accounted for and wiped away, meaning the pain and the consequences of suffering will be erased, that all your suffering in the faith is recorded for a future day of recompense. Sovereignty is the foundation of trust. And listen, trying to dissect the sovereignty of God and question it and wonder about, and here's a theological phrase, the limits of sovereignty, that's an oxymoron, right? The limits of sovereignty. Trying to dissect and grasp fully the sovereignty of God, except in the sense of worshiping him, has never created peace, has never created joy. Instead, be the toddler who runs and grabs his father's leg. And his father simply says, I know best, obey me. You don't have to understand everything. In fact, the only peace and joy comes when you quit trying to understand everything. How does this fit together? Just wait and see, and you'll find out. I believe with all of my heart that when you stand before the Lord and he explains his wisdom in your life, your jaw is going to hit the floor for hundreds of years. Wow, that was so wise. A deep-seated belief in sovereignty. And there's another item found in the shelter of the Most High, in the secret place, a constant expectation of intervention. A constant expectation of intervention, or to put it more simply, God is always working. God is always working. Verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the fierce lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, Satan, of course, infamously tried to get Jesus to misappropriate this passage to guarantee God's favor, even in the midst of some sort of disobedience. But the truth is that in the larger scope of Scripture, we know that God does intervene in the lives of his people. And for example, speaking of angels, the writer of Hebrews reminds us of one of their purposes. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That God sends angels to help and to intervene. I'm not talking about looking for miraculous intervention at every turn. A miracle is an act of God which countermands the laws of physics or biology which he set up. And when you go to the DMV and get right in and everything goes smoothly, that's not a miracle. It's close, but it's not a miracle. It's just God's kindness. It's just his goodness. Instead, the one who's familiar with the shelter of God, that secret place, he has a habit, a constant expectation that God is intervening continually, day by day by day. Listen, look for the little blessings. Look for the little helps. Look for the little kindnesses all throughout your day. And be in the habit of thanking the Lord, whispering prayers of gratitude in that moment. This is the believer who has a strong sense that God is intimately interacting with every detail of your day. You serve a God who is high and lofty, and yet he cares to help you in the smallest, most seemingly insignificant ways. Like Jesus, when he healed the leper, he didn't just from a distance say, "Be healed." He touched him. Because that leper hadn't had a human touch in years. Look for them. Expect them. Give God glory for them. Give thanks for them. A divine appointment with someone you didn't expect to speak to. An unexpected little financial blessing. An extra measure of grace and patience to deal with a difficult person. A good night's sleep. The grace to deal with not having a good night's sleep. A decent place to stop on a road trip. Have you ever just stopped at a place and said, I just thank you, Lord, that this place is here because there's nothing for 200 miles? A meal that was particularly tasty. The strength to trust the Lord through a seemingly endless bad day. You know what's good news? You know how many days you've made it through? All of them. You've made it through every day. That's the great thing about every day is even the bad ones end. God intervenes continually, and if you'll be in the habit of looking for that, of seeing that, What joy and delight and shelter and safety come to you? A constant expectation of intervention. There's another item found in the shelter of the Most High in the secret place. A settled assurance of salvation. A settled assurance of salvation. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will protect him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in his distress. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. Now in the context of Moses' promises and warnings to Israel, the immediate implication of these promises concern living faithfully, living abundantly in the promised land as faithful Jews, as faithful Israelites. But a lot of the language here looks very familiar to you because this is not just speaking of salvation from enemies around the nation, but of the soul salvation of the individuals who exercise saving faith in God. You recognize this language. The faithful person has loved God. There's an internal reality of faith beyond mere religious externalism, religious duty. The faithful have known God's name. There's a relationship of love and obedience. There's a relationship of redemption. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will rescue him. That's the language of redemption. There's a promise of glorification. I will honor him. There's an implication of extended life. With a long life, I will satisfy him. The ultimate long life, of course, is eternal life. And I will show him my salvation. You know, if we talk about salvation in technical terms, the New Testament speaks of salvation being secure and yet still needing to be finished. Not that it's in question, but it needs to be finished. Your salvation being finished in the sense of you being glorified, being perfected, that your salvation comes finally when you're with Christ. But I want to point out here in verse 14, who is speaking here? Who's giving assurance to the genuine believer? It's God himself. God himself speaks. And in the New Testament, God gives us assurance of salvation just everywhere. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Romans 5:9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, we have now received the reconciliation. And perhaps the longest statement of assurance of salvation in the New Testament, Romans 8, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Oh, these are incredible promises. I had to shorten this down. And they're everywhere. What glorious promises of assurance. So why don't Christians enjoy assurance of salvation in Christ? There's really two reasons for not having assurance. One is not your fault, and the other one is your fault. The one that is not your fault is poor teaching and discipleship in which you've been taught that your salvation is continually in question. Or worse, poor teaching and discipleship in which you've been fooled into thinking you are saved when you're not. Because you prayed a prayer or checked a box or did something when you were 5 years old. But the other reason for not having assurance is your responsibility, and that is a life that's so spiritually fruitless that if you have assurance, it's false. But if you're honest with yourself, your life doesn't bear the marks of a devoted follower of Christ. A settled assurance of salvation, one of the key items in the shelter of the Most High. But as we keep looking around, there's another item. A determined progression of holiness. A determined progression of holiness. Now, I want to have you turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to move away from Psalm 91 for the rest of our time. A determined progression of holiness. In 2 Peter 1, what we're going to see from Peter, who is well acquainted with the doctrine of progressive sanctification, is an encouragement and exhortation toward increasing holiness, a progression, an improvement. 2 Peter 1, listen to Peter's call to progression, beginning in verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." This reads like a checklist of the Christian life, doesn't it? Diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. But notice, Peter says what should be happening in your walk with the Lord in these things. Verse 8, "For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Increasing. It's a participle, an ing verb. It means it's happening. It's a word that means being fulfilled, being completed, being perfected. Now, I don't think a single one of you disagree with this. I've never had a genuine Christian say to me, "Would you quit emphasizing holiness so much? It's just getting so old." Genuine Christians don't do that. If you're a genuine believer in Christ, every one of you agrees with this. You want to please the Lord. You want to be more Christ-like. You want to seek holiness. We all do. But I've observed that sometimes I think we can believe we're pursuing holiness in somewhat of a passion, a passionless and passive fashion. And certainly with good things. Listening to sermons, reading, perhaps trying to deal with emotions such as fear or anger or anxiety by even seeking sort of a temporary salve or a stopgap of some sort. And absolutely, I believe in the sanctifying power of the preached word. Even a single sermon can be life-altering for a Christian. And certainly a habit of the massive intake of the Word of God will have its life-changing power in your life. But the most effective way to be progressing in holiness is to be focused rather than general. And this means humbly acknowledging your spiritual weak points, your spiritual vulnerabilities. And I'll give you an example that we all can relate to so nobody thinks I'm picking on you. If you know that you know that you know that you have a weakness and a propensity towards sins of the tongue, from the less impactful sin of habitually dominating conversations to the more impactful sin of reviling and ultra harshness that becomes a habit, listening to lots of sermons about the love of Christ will generally make you feel better. It'll bolster your walk with the Lord in a general sense. But making a spiritual plan to attack this particular area of holiness will be much more effective. Finding and meditating on 10 verses concerning your tongue and then doing so for a year, prayerfully and repeatedly confessing the root cause of the sins of your tongue. Perhaps you're anxious and have a need for control. Maybe you're overly impatient with those around you. Maybe you have a desperate, prideful need for attention. When you identify what's the root of this, confessing that regularly, finding and meditating on verses which inform you on the root cause. Determining to put daily reminders before yourself in this area. Asking another brother or sister to inquire about your progress. Making it a matter of prayer every single day for a year, for 2 years, until you can say, I'm getting through this. I'm improving. I'm growing. That's the difference between hearing a truth one time and hoping that it makes a huge difference and steeping yourself in that truth over a period of months or even years. A determined progression of holiness. There's another item found in the shelter of the Most High, and you could guess this one easily, a comprehensive battle in prayer. A comprehensive battle in prayer. Now, I know I just mentioned focused prayer, but I want to give a different nuance to this. Something that I've seen that believers who consistently abide in the shelter of the Most High are given to, a comprehensive battle in prayer. At the end of Paul's famous list of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he caps it off by commanding that we're to be praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. What does it mean? Well, in general terms, it means to live a life of prayerfulness, that prayer is to be as natural and as regular and as frequent as breathing. But there's a difference between taking a gentle stroll in your neighborhood in which you breathe easily and without even thinking about it, and an athlete who's massively winded and who needs to get an oxygen tank and take in massive doses of oxygen until his body catches up. What I'm talking about with a comprehensive battle in prayer is the occasional times in which you need the oxygen tank, in which you need to pray either about something specific or maybe about everything you can think of, that you need to cry out to the Lord with literally every request that comes to mind, everything. Have you had times of prayer like this? Have you wept before the Lord because your heart is so burdened? Have you found solace and peace and reached that moment in prayer where you actually can't think of anything else to say? Have you basked in the sweet communion available when you know that you have said it all, when every burden that has been on your shoulders is now not on your shoulders, but at the feet of your God? In that moment when you know that you carry no burdens. Now, depending on what's happening in your life, you might have to repeat that 3 hours later. But let me use the illustration of marriage. Can you have a dynamic and a loving and close marriage by communicating with your spouse in 3-minute chunks over the course of 5 decades together? No. Certainly there's lots and lots of 3-minute conversations which run the day-to-day details of being married, but your marriage should have regular times of long, detailed, settle in, get a cup of coffee, get some tea, talking until you're done. And in the same way, the Christian who dwells easily in the secret place is in the habit of regular times of letting his heart be completely unburdened before the Lord. Amen. Until you sense this peace. You have times in which you pray, as one commentator says, you pray until you're really praying. And as the Spirit of God helps you, you unload, you cry out, you ask, 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 confess, confess, confess. Then you give thanks, and you give thanks, and you give thanks, and you give honor, and you give honor, and you give glory, and you give glory, and you ask some more, and you give thanks some more. Listen, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did not pray, Father, thank you that you always do your perfect will. I pray for help and that you would assist me the rest of this night and tomorrow morning. Amen. That's a fine prayer, but not for that moment. No, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Luke 22 says, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Very fervently means increasing in earnestness. In other words, the prayer of Jesus had a crescendo to it. And he prayed for so long that his disciples kept falling asleep. You must have these occasional times in which you completely unburden your soul. Amen. And you might ask, well, how do you know when I'm done? Oh, you'll know. You'll know. It might be planned, it might be spontaneous, but this is the pattern of those who abide in the shelter of the Most High. There's another useful item in the shelter of the Most High. A useful life to the kingdom. a useful life to the kingdom. I wish I had a way to surgically extract from your minds and your hearts, to take away any idea that serving the Lord for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the lost is somehow something that is added into your life, or something that you're happy to do as long as it doesn't cause sacrifice, hurt, or weariness of any kind. I'll give you an illustration in the context of serving for the sake of the gospel. Paul told the Philippian church that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. In fact, he says it's something that's granted to you. It's a gift to you. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I think about the church at Smyrna, whose members were being imprisoned and put to death. Do you think they complained because they were scheduled to serve in the nursery again? Oh, I don't want to serve in the nursery. I'd rather go to prison. I think of Peter's command in 1 Peter 4, that we serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God and his promises, that you serve by the strength that God supplies. I think of Paul being beaten and shipwrecked and hungry and thirsty and sleepless and racked with concern for the churches under his care. I think of the believers in Troas who were so hungry for the preached word that they stayed up all night to hear Paul keep preaching. I think of believers in 19th century London, long before the invention of the easy 40-hour work week, striving and serving under the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, for the sake of the lost. This church beginning over 100 ministries staffed by and run by volunteer members of the church. If you want to abide in the shelter of the Most High, then you must be vitally concerned with the glory of the Most High. Amen. And you expend your life in sacrificial service. I've been in pastoral ministry long enough now. I think I can make this observation. I've noticed a direct correlation between dissatisfied, discontent Christians and a complaining, cantankerous selfishness which has embedded itself in their thinking. Those two go together. And on the other side of that, I've also seen a direct correlation between satisfied, content, joyful Christians who are expending themselves with all the effort that they can muster, and more than that, in the power of the Lord, because they love the church, they hurt for the lost, and they not only pray, but they live out, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I've written a letter on behalf of a man who could have written this if he wanted to. His name is Epaphroditus. He could have written, "Dear Paul, I am sorry to write in this manner, but I feel you have asked too much of me. You remember that I came to you from Philippi, but that journey made me sick and almost killed me. I was happy to be your messenger and help you in any way I could, but this is just too much. I'm not an apostle. I'm just a lowly servant, and I do, after all, have a life outside the church. I hope you will consider this and ask less of people. If you want to be shipwrecked and beaten half to death, that's your business. With concern, Epaphroditus." He could have written that. I've received letters like that. But he didn't write that. In fact, here's what Paul wrote of him in Philippians 2. "But I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him also, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned." In other words, when Epaphroditus was sick and dying, his concern was that this caused distress to the church. And what kind of servant to the church must he have been that they were all so concerned for him? A useful life to the kingdom. There's another item found in the shelter of the Most High: a natural desire to sing. A natural desire to sing, not just to sing emotionally uplifting hymns or spiritual songs, but to sing truth. To sense the strengthening of the Spirit in the intake of truth in song. But more than the personal soul benefit of singing, The believer in that shelter of the Most High knows both from Scripture and knows instinctively by the Holy Spirit that we offer our praise to God in song. I've preached entire messages on the Scripture's admonitions to sing, certainly the classic command in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, to sing to the Lord when we gather together to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't need to prove that to you. But just consider this, the book of Psalms, the prayer and worship of the Bible, Psalms has as a major theme the believer in Yahweh dealing with injustice, dealing with pain, dealing with tragedy, dealing with anguish, dealing with terror, dealing with suffering, dealing with evil in the world, dealing with despair. And yet right alongside, almost exactly on average, one time per psalm, there's a reference to singing unto the Lord. And all the psalms are songs. So that's a minimum of 300 references to singing. Overwhelming the injustice, the pain, the anguish, the suffering. For the genuine believer in Christ, singing to the Lord is not only commanded countless times, it's a natural desire. In particular, there's a natural desire to sing when we gather together. The Christians I've observed who truly find that shelter of the Most High are Christians who relish and delight in singing to the Lord. There's another item found in the shelter of the Most High. I don't know if this is the last one, but I'll make it the last one. A submission to unresolved dilemmas. A submission to unresolved dilemmas. Job, in his agony of suffering, was able to make one of the most stunning statements of faith. Faith that even if his life never had resolution concerning the suffering he was enduring, that he was going to look beyond this life. Job 19, 25 and 26, a stunning statement. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God. He's looking ahead to a resurrected Redeemer, his own resurrection, and to a day when he sees his Redeemer face to face. This is a rich theological statement. Amen. Some of you here know Ray Merringer. Ray, our brother Ray, was the former director of admissions at the Master Seminary. He was a man with as determined and gentle a shepherd's heart as I've ever known. And he often said some things that were very memorable. And one of them I never forgot is that he said often that there are some things in this life that are just simply going to have to be worked out in the halls of heaven. Some things are not resolved. God is not restricted to your little lifetime to bring resolution to the greatest burdens of your soul. He's not restricted to that. I think about King David. King David lived to see several of his own sons die. The baby from Bathsheba, the firstborn, Amnon, was murdered by his third son, Absalom. And in the course of Absalom's rebellion, Absalom himself was killed. And we have actually a very emotional comparison between David's reaction to his baby boy dying and the death of Absalom. David grieved and fasted and prayed while his baby boy was ill. But after he died, he cleansed himself, he cleaned up, he was comforted by this assurance, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. But there's a huge contrast with the death of Absalom. When his rebellious son Absalom died in his sin, David's response was very different. 2 Samuel 18, then the king trembled and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. How could he possibly handle the burden of his son dying in his sin? Of course David would rather have died because David was in the Lord, knew the Lord, and Absalom didn't. But if you read the dozens of Psalms of David, you can form a picture of David's theology. And an important part of David's theology is that God is perfectly just and God does all things well. In other words, in God's sovereign plan, a baby boy who never willfully sinned one time is struck down. And a rebellious man who is the epitome of mutiny against God is struck down. And neither of those events would be resolved in David's lifetime. The one who is abiding in the shelter of the Most High grasps well the truth that all things will not be resolved now. You will never change your spouse into your image in this lifetime, nor are you called to do so. You may have a relationship that's so broken that despite your best efforts, it will never be resolved in this lifetime. You may have a child or a loved one who will never be normal in this life, who will never have a life with even the simplest pleasures. You may never have a normal life yourself. You may be denied the routine privileges and pleasures that others have. You're not going to get out of this life alive. You may never have the vitality and the health you hoped for and prayed for. Your wife may never be as gentle and submissive as you had hoped. Your husband may never be as kind and thoughtful and loving as you had hoped. Your church may never stop disappointing you in this way or that. Your prayers for the salvation of a loved one may not be answered in this lifetime. Many other prayers may not be answered in this lifetime. Your most important prayers may not be answered in this lifetime. But you can be certain of this. Peter preached in Acts 3:21 that heaven must receive Christ, speaking of Christ's ascension into heaven, until the period of restoration of all things happens. Now, in context, Peter's speaking of Christ restoring the nation of Israel to the lead nation on earth, a nation filled with new covenant spirit and dwelt believers in Christ. But let me ask you this. While the Lord Jesus Christ is restoring the entire world, don't you think he can and resolve and can and will resolve every little hurt, every little dilemma, every little unanswered question that you have? He will. The Bible pictures the prayers of the saints as sweet-smelling incense gathered before the Lord. They all reach him, and he will deal with them in his time. In his time. You know, one of your last thoughts on this earth, if you have a moment to think about anything before you die and go home to be with the Lord, I think one of your last thoughts, and I hope it's one of my last thoughts, is, boy, I can hardly wait to find out the answers to all these questions. Because you will. Well, this is my prayer for myself. It's my very deeply burdened prayer for all of you. That you are the one who can affirm by experience and by a disciplined Christian life, he who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Amen. Our Father, how sweetly safe you are for those who know you. For those that would come to faith in Christ, who would believe the message of the cross and of repentance and forgiveness of sin. Oh, how sweet it is to abide in the shelter of the Most High in that secret place. And Lord, I'm burdened for every person here that they have that vital walk with the Lord where all of these items that we find in the shelter of the Most High are there and present and giving comfort. Lord, 10 years ago, we could have prayed our world is on fire. Compared to 10 years ago, what we have in our world now is unrecognizable. And so more than ever, we need to walk in that secret place. We do not rely on politics. We do not rely on men. We do not rely on anything except you, and no one has access to that secret place except the one who knows Christ. And so we thank you, first of all, for salvation, and second of all, for throwing open the doors to the throne of grace where we may find help and grace in time of need. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.